For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, the title for this talk here is The Lost Virtue of Gratitude. And it seems important to start with the different philosophical foundations or traditions on the subject of gratitude, because we seem to think that gratitude is a virtue, when in reality, not all philosophical views have held that. So we start with Aristotle. He wrote in his Nicomachean Ethics that the megalocyclos, which sounds like an Avengers superhero or villain, mega just means great, and the psyche is the soul or the self. This is the great-souled man, according to Aristotle, the good man, the good life. This is, quote, the sort of person who does good but is ashamed when he receives it. For doing good is proper to the superior person and receiving it to the inferior. So according to Aristotle, to be on the receiving end of mercy actually made you a lesser person. And it's interesting to think that Aristotelian thought has been a real formative foundation for Western culture. And really, what we discover is that Western culture is in this state, that we don't like to receive charity. I don't need your charity. I don't need your help. Joseph Stalin, one of the great dictators of the 20th century, said that gratitude is a sickness that is suffered by dogs. Because according to him, grateful people were weak people. And so if you're a weak person, you're more easily controlled. And so a grateful person is like a dog that can be herded. According to the biblical view, gratitude is not the sickness. Gratitude is actually the medicine to our disease. When you think about naturalism, this is the philosophical belief that there's only nature. There's only chemistry and physics, natural law and order. There's nothing else besides that. Just materialism. That's it. This has a real difficulty with gratitude when you think about it. G.K. Chesterton was a philosopher, actually just an intellectual, a writer, an author, who came to Christ at the age of 48. And one of the reasons behind the impetus of him coming to faith in Christ was that he believed that he should be grateful, but he didn't know to whom he should give gratitude. And so he said famously, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. It's a deep statement when you think about it. You know, if everything in the world is just material objects, think about a cup of coffee. When I get a cup of coffee first thing in the morning, you know, I look at that cup of coffee. I'm thankful for the cup of coffee, but I'm not thankful to the cup of coffee. Like, I don't hold the coffee to my face and say, thank you, coffee. Nothing like that, of course. Now, I'd be thankful to my wife for brewing the coffee. Or I'd be thankful to my friend for buying me the coffee. But to be thankful to a material thing just doesn't seem to make sense. New Age thought, this is very distinct from Christian thinking. New Age thought, perhaps you've read the book or seen the film The Secret, which actually propounds what's called the law of attraction. That if you are to think positive thoughts, this puts out some kind of an energy into the universe, and somehow the universe brings this back to you in positive things in your life. So, for example, in the film, one of the little boys has a picture of a bicycle up on his wall, and he keeps looking at that bike every day and thinking positive thoughts about the bike, and the bike, and the bike, and the bike, and then the next scene is the same roadster bike comes in, and he hops on, and he starts to smile with delight. That's New Age thought. This is really akin to mind power. And I have many criticisms of this. This actually punishes the victim. That the problem with starving people in the third world is that they're just not positive enough about their circumstances. Biblical gratitude is not this way. It's not that we just have mind power. And so by thinking things in our internal mind, they affect external reality. No, our beliefs and our views and our gratitude has an effect in us, but it does not affect the external world around us. It may affect the external world only insofar as it changes us, which has an effect on the external world. But no, we don't just give thanks and think that this is some kind of a cosmic genie that brings us good things. There's also a pseudo form of gratitude in legalistic religious systems. We're under the thin veneer of the legalism and the religion. There's this gratitude, but really, In reality, it's not true biblical gratitude. We think of Jesus' statement in Luke 18, where he tells the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And he says that the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you." He gets off to a pretty good start. That's a pretty good way to start your prayers. "God, I thank you." Why? "That I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes, and I pay tithes of all that I get." Notice how many times the word "I" is used in his prayer. Reminds me of that old film with Bette Midler where she says, "Well, enough about me. Let's hear from you. What do you think about me?" It's really I, self, is at the center. Now, I know that The Simpsons are hopelessly out of date at this point, and they're just on comic life support, but there's this clip, and as a child of the 80s, I just have to show it, so check it out.
"Bart, would you like to say grace?"
"Dear God, we pay for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing."
Yeah. Simpsons was such a good show. Anyways. Great satire. Well, that's a legalistic religious system. It's basically the view that I earned it, I worked for it, I got here. You know, maybe there's a little bit of chance and luck, but really I got here and I got what I deserved. In reality, yes, there probably was a little bit of hard work, but the majority was luck, providence, and the situation in which you found yourself. How about telling that to someone who lives in Bangladesh, who is malnourished, doesn't have a high IQ, doesn't have parents, and grows up in an orphanage, and saying, "Well, you just didn't work hard enough for it"? No, that's not the biblical view whatsoever. So what is the biblical view? The biblical view of gratitude is grounded in God's love for us who are unrighteous rather than in self-righteousness. It's that we're grateful that we ourselves don't deserve what God has given us and given us in a vast abundance of gifts. The word gratitude gets its etymological roots from the Latin word gratia, which means grace, graciousness, or gratefulness. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament, Koine Greek, is eucharistos. The word for grace in the New Testament is charis. It's the root from which we get charity. It means a gift. Grace is a gift. And the word for thanks or thanksgiving is eucharistos. Eu is the prefix good. Eucharistos. And so the words grace and thanks are actually somewhat interchangeable in the New Testament. Some people have asked the question, you know, why is it that God specifically commands us to give thanks to him? And as we're going to see here this afternoon, he does this quite often. You know, if you had a friend who was constantly asking you to give thanks and to be grateful for him or her, you would rightly conclude that that person is a narcissist, that they're neurotic, that there's something fundamentally wrong with them, right? And so some people have said, well, God, maybe he's just the ultimate megalomaniac that just needs our praise. Not so. God is a self-existent being. He has the property of aseity. Ah means from, and se means self. He's from self. He's existed from eternity to eternity. He's infinite. He's a maximally great being, and no, he doesn't need any thanks from you or me, little termites in his sight, by comparison. C.S. Lewis was the one who said that if I wanted praise for my work or my books, I wouldn't turn to a dog to get his bark of approval. And the same thing is true with God. God doesn't need our thanks. The reason that God wants us to give thanks to him, therefore, is not for his benefit, but for our benefit. Because God knows that there is something fundamentally dysfunctional and strange and broken about people who have received innumerable gifts upon themselves and yet can't quite bring it to their lips to be able to give thanks to God for them. Now let's think about the biblical foundation for gratitude. Maybe you're walking in here this afternoon and you've had this question on your mind, you know, why is it that I feel dull and lifeless when it comes to spiritual things? I don't know if you've gone through those seasons. Maybe you're in that season right now where it just seems like you're in the doldrums. It just seems so dull and boring, and other people seem excited, but why is it that I am not? Answer: gratitude. That's why. Romans 1:21, Paul writes, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So it could actually be possible to know about God, know propositions about him, but not have a relationship with him, or to give thanks to him, to be in right relationship with him. And consequently, Paul writes, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you realize that when you are in a state where you are not grateful to God, that your mind actually becomes poisoned at that point? This has a poisoning effect on the soul of human beings. To sit there ungrateful for what God has done for you. What about the question, why do I always feel like God is holding back on me? You know, I look across the room, I see that God has tremendously blessed that person over there. I look over that person, it seems like they just have the most wonderful spouse or the greatest kids, or everything seems to be going well for them. Meanwhile, it just seems like it's just bad news after bad news in my own life. Why do I always feel that way, like God is holding back on me? Gratitude. That's your problem. Reminds me of this teaching from Jesus where we read in Luke 17:12, it says, as Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance from him. Yes, leprosy, modern day Hansen's disease. This is where a microbacterium gets into the nervous system, causes numbness, causes disfigurement, skin flakes off. There's even reports of people that became so numb that rats were gnawing at their fingers in their sleep. They couldn't feel it. So these 10 leprous men stood at a distance because in this culture in ancient Israel, they didn't have a cure. So their solution, literally in the law of Moses, was quarantine, was just to stop the infection from spreading. And so there were these leprous colonies of people that were separated from the population. And so these were looked down upon. They were degraded. They were viewed as unclean. And it was just a humiliating, frankly, disgusting disease. And so they're staying far from Jesus. Yet they raise their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when Jesus saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Imagine this scene for a moment, to be suffering with this crippling disease for most of your adult life. And just to be walking toward the priest, the very place that you couldn't go, and to look down at your skin, and all of a sudden the sores are gone, and the numbness is returning, the feeling is returning from the numbness, and all of a sudden you're completely healed. Wow. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face and at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus makes a remark that is really haunting here. He says to us, I could have swore that there were 10. Didn't I heal 10 lepers? Were not the 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? You know, this is really an incredible outlook into the human condition. I don't know about you. I don't know if you're so self-righteous that you would say, well, I'd be the one, not the 10. I'd be the one that would come back to Jesus and give thanks. Really? Do you realize that by virtue of the fact that you are a believer in Christ, that you have been healed from far more than mere leprosy? That you have been freed from hell itself, that you've been forgiven, you've been given sonship, and you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you have a relationship with the cosmic creator. And why is it that there are days, weeks that can go by without us giving thanks to God for that? What about another question? Why do I feel like my efforts to serve God lack his power? I don't know if you have this happen to you the way that I do, but sometimes when I go to serve, it just feels like there's friction amidst the gears. It just doesn't seem to be working right. I try to encourage and I trip over my words. I'm trying to help somebody with a question that they have, and I just can't seem to get it out, or trying to teach, and I can't think right. I'm trying to build people up. It just seems like it's a perpetual thing. What is wrong with me? It just feels like something's wrong. Why do my efforts lack God's power? Gratitude. That's why. We read in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes when I go out to teach or serve, sometimes I will pray to God, God, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to be able to serve in the power of the Spirit. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's probably fine to pray that. But in this passage, how is it that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It says be filled, but how do you get filled? We continue to read this string of participial clauses, and one of them is, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. So perhaps when we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, perhaps this isn't that we're praying for God to drop down like a Happy Meal, that he just gives us the filling of the Spirit. Perhaps what he's saying here is that what you need to do to be filled with the Spirit is to spend a few minutes in prayer giving thanks. Just to sit there with the Lord, silently, not talking, resting from your works, just happy to know the Lord, just happy to be there with him, just to feel his love, to feel the love of the Father, and just to thank him from the heart, just thank you, God. I don't have to do anything right now. I just have to sit in front of you and just enjoy you. Yeah, perhaps that would bring the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives. What about this question? Why is it that I've never really been able to develop a healthy prayer life? I talk to so many Christians that they say, yes, I know I should pray. Yes, I've read the scripture. Yes, I know that the Bible says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That the most important thing I could do in my day is to pray. That's probably not an exaggeration there. That's probably true. Most important thing I could do in my day is to pray, and I know that, and yet I haven't been able to get this together. Why is that? Gratitude. Gratitude could be the issue. Paul repeatedly talks about gratitude when he talks about prayer. He says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Oh, that's the key. So it's not just the pure self-effort devotion that I'm just going to do this and I'm going to try harder. It's that this is accompanied with an attitude of thankfulness. Not just that I'm giving thanks, but my attitude is actually different. I'm showing up to God in prayer saying, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you've done. 1 Timothy 2:1, this is from one of the leadership letters that Paul wrote to one of his disciples, Timothy. He says here, first of all, now when he says first of all, Greek grammarians don't think he's just writing some kind of a grocery list. Like first get milk and second get butter and third get whatever else you get at the grocery store. He's saying first of all in the sense of order of operations and priority. So first of all, Timothy, as a young leader, first of all, at the top of the list, before we get to anything else, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers be made, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So are we supposed to petition God and ask for things? Absolutely. Yes, you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. While at the same time that we're asking, we're also saying, thank you, God, for what you've already given me. Even as I ask for more, I'm thanking him for what he's already given to me. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This doesn't say that you give thanks for everything. When you hear the diagnosis, it comes back positive. When you hear about the accident, when you hear about the illness, you don't give thanks for that. You don't say, God, thank you for that suffering. This uses the word in that situation. Even though there's suffering, while I'm in this situation, there is still something for which I can give thanks. And in fact, as we start to give thanks, this starts to become kind of a snowball effect where one leads to the next, to the other. And we discover, even amidst acute suffering, that there are many things for which we can give thanks. Why am I gripped with anxiety when I'm not in any real danger? That's a good definition of anxiety, fear in the absence of danger. Why is that the case? Why is it that I'm constantly worried about my kids when I realize there's no real danger here? Why am I imagining things that could go wrong when I realize that's just not going to happen? And even if it does happen, I don't have control over it. Why am I gripped with anxiety? Gratitude. That's why. This is the medicine to cure the disease of anxiety. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And for years, this verse just killed me. Because I would stop there. I wouldn't go past the comma. I would just sit there and just be like, be anxious for nothing. Okay, try not to be anxious for nothing. And then all of a sudden, I'd feel kind of anxious about how I was trying not to feel anxious. There's actually a term for that. It's called second order anxiety, where you're anxious about being. So I would just keep, it was just the cyclical thing of more anxiety, anxiety, be anxious for nothing. For whatever reason, I was probably too anxious to keep reading, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. That seems like an impossibility. Paul, as he was writing this, he pulls out his quill pen and papyrus, and he's writing this out while he's in house arrest. The most gifted man in the early church, who had planted more churches and led more people to Christ than anyone else, is sitting chained to a Roman guard. And there's all these Christians out there that he's their leader, and he's trying to oversee them and help them. And he's sitting there chained to a Roman guard. And people come to visit from time to time. But, you know, he wants to be out there in new frontiers. Romans 15, I want to go past Spain. He's got all these ideas. And talk about type A. You know, he makes Arnold Schwarzenegger look like Michael Cera. You know what I'm saying? He's just thinking, like, I just got to keep going further, 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 further. And he's chained to a Roman guard. You don't think a guy like that, with a personality like that, is feeling a little bit of anxiety? And yet he says, without blushing, without stuttering, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because we can pass this off to God little by little. It's not that we wait for the crisis to happen. It's just when something comes into our mind, we just take that and say, okay, God, that thought, I'm going to give that over to you. I'm going to pray for that thought. And the peace of Christ will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Think about that sense of peace. Isn't that something that you'd want, to be able to have the peace of Christ in your life? Well, let's think about another question. Why have I become less passionate for Christ over time? So difficult to find believers that have run the race faithfully right to the end. Very difficult to find. What is it that separates the good from the great? What is it that separates the sprinter from the marathon runner? Why is it that I have become less passionate? We go through these times. Gratitude. Gratitude is the solution. Colossians 2:6, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Think back to your conversion experience. I remember mine. I remember feeling like on a complete high for 3 months, and I was a drug user. I mean, I felt coming to Christ was like, wow, this is the best thing I've ever experienced. I never knew this could be like this. And so people will say, yeah, well, yeah, young believers can feel that way. But, you know, I'm a more mature believer, and it's just not like that. And, you know, sometimes the emotions go away, and God tests your faith. And that's all true. But come on, give me a break. Are you speaking scripturally, or are you actually just trying to excuse your passionless life as a believer? That's not Paul's view. He had just as much zeal right to the very end. Just as you have received Christ, that moment of receiving Christ and the zeal that you had, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, overflowing with gratitude. To realize that the gratitude is the key here. This is what we need. What about this question? Why am I habitually in conflict with other believers around me? Why is it that you're always at the center of the drama? Why is it that the problems, you know, whenever there's a problem around, we know you're going to be right in the middle of it? Why is that? Gratitude. That's why. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted to refer to some kind of existential peace. Like, I feel peace about my life and peace in my heart. And the Bible does offer that. Philippians 4, John 14:27, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, but as I give. The Bible offers inner peace, you might say. That's not what this verse is talking about. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The context for this is conflict between believers. And Paul is saying, let peace rule in your hearts with one another, not with yourself. Well, how do we become less contentious and pugnacious and feisty and constantly thin-skinned and irritable. And, well, he tells us, and be thankful. Why is it that whenever I'm getting into conflict, it's like a DVR, I just keep repeating the conflict, the words that person said over and over and over, and I start to think about the things I could have said, and the things I would have said, and the things I should have said to win that fight. I keep repeating that, but I can't stop and give thanks for that brother or sister in Christ. Why is that? This is only fueling the conflict, to be able to step back and say, you know, Lord, this is a real conflict. Frankly, I am really angry with them. And yet, I do love this about this person. I am thankful about this for this person. And going right through each one of your roommates, your spouse, your friends, and to say, yeah, I do love them. Happy they're in my life. Well, that's the biblical foundation for gratitude. Now let's think about the science of gratitude. I'd like to appeal to three different phenomena here. Emotional health, physical health, and relational health. Let's start with emotional health. How does gratitude affect your emotional well-being? Philip Watkins, who's a professor of psychology, wrote this. He said, gratitude encourages happiness by amplifying the good in one's life. It's not that we're imagining that things are good when they're not. It's that we're focusing on the good, and it's almost like a microphone. That the noise is there, and yet we're deciding to put the mic on that noise to blow it up and to amplify it. Martin Seligman, who is really the godfather of gratitude research, he was a president of the APA in 1998. I mean, he's at the top of his field. I'm summarizing his research here because it's a 20-page article, a 10-page article. He talks about this practice, which is referred to as the gratitude visit. A gratitude visit is where the psychologist would have the individual write out a letter to someone for whom they're thankful. The ways that they impacted them, the things they admire about them, and the way that they had made an impact on their life. Then, unbeknownst to the person, the psychologist says, okay, I want you to go to their house and I want you to read it to them. Well, you should look up some of these videos on YouTube. Very moving. That coach, that teacher, that spiritual leader, that father, mother, brother, sister, friend, and it's very, you could imagine the feelings you would have, right? Well, he says that this gratitude visit, it immediately increased people's happiness by 10%. That's a lot. He says, but these results cut in half in a week and were totally gone in 6 months. Yeah, a lot of us like to get away every year, go on a beach trip or go on vacation together, and one of the things we like to do is to do some encouragement for each other. And sometimes we'll get in a circle and we'll build each other up, and man, I've come out of some of these encouragement times in fellowship where I feel like I'm just levitating 6 inches off the ground. You know, you just feel like, whoa, that felt good. Not just to be encouraged, but to encourage other people. It just feels so amazing. It's also amazing that a week later, a lot of those people will come back from a vacation like that and be totally depressed. These results were cut in half in a week and were totally gone in 6 months. But, he says, the three good things exercise, what's that? That's where every day you write three things that you are thankful for. That's it? That's it. You're out. Today, what am I thankful for? Three good things for which I'm thankful. This exercise only produced a 2% increase in happiness in a week. Well, that's not that good. But then, when kept up, it produced a 5% increase after a month and a 9% increase in happiness after 6 months. This discipline of sitting there daily, just saying three things that you're thankful for, over 6 months' time, this was nearly equivalent to the gratitude visit. Think of all those emotions you'd have, a feeling of, you know, building someone up in that way. This is what was described here by just practicing the discipline of gratitude. You can see the graphic here. The white bars are the placebo effect. So I guess at first they thought it really worked. All of a sudden they realized this isn't doing anything. Gets them right back to normal. But the three good things exercise is just up, 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 up. This could change your entire emotional health. Seligman says that depressive symptoms declined by 28% after 1 week and continued to lower as it continued. Robert Emmons, who's a psychologist out of the University of California, this is a fantastic book. Thanks. Great title. In study one, he says on a weekly regimen, there were three different groups. There were there was the blessings group, there were the hassles group, and then there was the events group. So the blessings group, each week for 10 minutes, they had to write out the things for which they were thankful. The hassles group for 10 minutes, once a week, for 10 minutes, had to write out the things for which they were aggravated. And then the events group was the most boring. They just had to write anything. You know, they could write a haiku or whatever they wanted. Just talk about the events in your life. What happened? Very neutral. So that was the control group, in other words. Emmons found that the blessings group was a full 25% happier than the other participants. In another study, the significant others rated participants in the gratitude group as actually more helpful compared to those in the other groups. See, I like that. This isn't just a selfish thing. It's your spouse could see it. That's how you know it's real. When your spouse can see something's different with my husband, that's how you know something has changed here. It also says these friends weren't aware of which experimental condition the participants were in. I find that interesting. So they didn't know which part they were in, and yet they could tell that is the gratitude group and that is the hassles group. Now, this isn't describing some kind of a Christian practice here. Emmons describes the things for which people were thankful. One person put down a good cup of coffee. One person put down my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, probably a Christian. One person wrote down the Rolling Stones. So these were non-Christians, and just writing down very simple things for 10 minutes a week. Now imagine if I told you, hey, I've got an antidote to a lot of your depressive symptoms and your anxiety. Really? How much is it? It's free. How do I get access to it? Anytime, anywhere. What do you have to do? Well, for 10 minutes a week, you have to give thanks. I've talked to numerous crowds about this subject, and I've thrown out the question, you know, when you've sat and given thanks for 10 minutes, how did it make you feel? And you'll get response after response after response. You know, peaceful, happy, more loving, more initiative, more thoughtful, more reflective. Then, you know, I've asked the question, so what happened once you stopped? Well, I didn't feel those things anymore. I've asked, why did you stop? And they've said, well, I don't know, I stopped and then it stopped working, so I just didn't do it anymore. You have to take your pill, okay? And in this case, the pill is gratitude. Alex Wood, who was originally a skeptic of this whole endeavor, gratitude studies, it sounded like hippy-dippy, pseudoscience, according to him. He's from the University of Stirling. He wrote this article back in 2010. He says, 12 studies have supported the link between gratitude and subjective well-being. 12 independent studies. Thankfulness predicted significantly lower risk of major depression. So that's the real depression, not generalized anxiety or generalized depression, which is bad. Major depression is very serious, clinical. Generalized anxiety disorder, phobias, nicotine dependence, which is something our church could probably think about, alcohol dependence, drug abuse, and these kind of dependences. Additionally, thankfulness was related to much lower risk of bulimia nervosa. That is a serious clinical condition. And increased gratitude may have benefits for people with post-traumatic stress disorder. That's one of the more serious clinical conditions out there. So Alex Wood actually came from being a skeptic to a believer in this. And this whole study, gratitude studies, has only been around for about 10 to 15 years. My suspicion is that naturalistic scientists just didn't believe that this could be true, that your thoughts and what you choose to think about could actually change your feelings and your well-being. Dr. Jeff Huffman out of Harvard Medical School was dealing with suicidal patients. He gave the patients 9 different positive psychology exercises. So these are people who are in serious despair. Well, guess what the 2 best exercises were? 1, the gratitude letter, and 2, the 3 good things exercise. This works for even clinical cases. Now, I'm not binary in my thinking. I'm not saying it's either you get professional help or you give thanks, or you get some kind of a medical help, you know, a medication, or you give thanks. That's silly. Why don't we think of both and rather than either or? That's emotional health. What about physical health? Wendy Mendez out of the University of California says that at a biological level, we find that people who are higher in gratitude have lower resting blood pressure.
Wow.
She says when we expose them to a stressor, they also respond with lower blood pressure responses. They're less freaked out. Higher levels of gratitude are related to higher good cholesterol and lower bad cholesterol. This is a secular scientist here. How could that be possible? How could your gratitude affect your cholesterol? Again, this is not to be confused with New Age mind power. This isn't that I just think good things about my arteries and all of a sudden the cholesterol goes away. We know physiologically, scientifically, that stress has a physiological effect on your body. Your body becomes adrenalized, your brain releases cortisol and other neurochemicals, and this can actually affect your physiology in a negative way. Robert Emmons writes this: people who scored high on optimism had a 50% lower risk of premature death than those who scored as being more pessimistic. And I know I'm a pessimist because when I read that, I feel really dismal about my future. Yikes. Number three, relational health. Sarah Algo out of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I'm summarizing her research here. This isn't a quote. She ran a study where both partners had to answer yes or no to these two statements. Number one, I did something thoughtful for my partner. And number two, my partner did something thoughtful for me. Gratitude. Then they rated their emotions on a scale of 0 to 6. And, you know, the participants answered the question, today our relationship was a blank. And so they put it on the scale there. When one person reported feeling more gratitude from their partner independently felt better about the relationship than they did the day before. So they weren't comparing notes. But when one partner felt more gratitude, the other partner felt better as well. Almost as if, like, married people were one flesh with each other. Almost like that. John Gottman, who has more degrees than I have letters in my name, a specialist when it comes to marriage counseling, he was famous for this study where he studied 73 different married couples and monitored their different positive and negative interactions. He actually brought them into his famous love lab. Did somebody say what? That's how I felt when I heard about it. Creepy, right? Big Brother cameras everywhere, and they're tied up to, you know, respiration and pulse, and he can see if people are flooding and all this difference. Apparently, they turn the cameras off at night in the bathrooms and stuff like that. Too creepy for me. Anyways, 73 brave souls went into the love lab. And Gottman has this system, these different matrices through which he can decide, you know, what are different reactions, positive and negative, between the spouses. So a contemptuous expression. Here we go again. She's talking about that. She's telling that story again. Yeah. That's like a negative 0.4. So not that bad. Whining would be a negative 1. Expression of disgust. That would be, how could you? I can't believe. Not just a facial, but an expression. That would be a negative 3. That would be pretty bad with your spouse. Well, after filming the couples having conflict, he was able to predict with 94% accuracy whether they would stay married or get divorced. This study's from 1992. So this is very old at this point. His famous golden ratio was 5 to 1 positive to negative interactions. So for every 1 whining you do, that'd be a negative 1, you'd have to have 5 positive interactions. You might think about it like trying to cash a check with some whining, you know, but I don't have any money in the bank, and so that check is going to bounce. What I have to do is put money into the bank, so to speak. I've got to put in the encouragement, the tenderness, the gratefulness, the love, and then my spouse is willing to put up with a little bit of whining and disgust here and there. But the 5 to 1 ratio is where it's at. I just want you to pause and think about that with your relationships. Are you putting in 5 amounts of gratitude for every 1 amount of ungratefulness? Well, that's the science behind it. Let's think in our closing minutes here about how to cultivate gratitude. I'm going to make a statement which at first you might find really absurd, and you might even find it offensive. But if you do, I would just like to be able to see a scripture that would disagree with my viewpoint. My view is this: God will not make you a more grateful person. Let me repeat that. God will not make you a more grateful person. This is our role to express gratitude, not his role. We see throughout the scriptures that we are told to give thanks. We are never told that God makes us thankful, like he somehow hypnotizes us into being more grateful people. When you think about God's role, you know, God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God gave us the Holy Spirit. God gave us an incredible body of believers and fellowship and friendships. God gave us spiritual gifts. God gave us purpose. God gave us all of these things. And now he's saying to you, your job is to say thanks. And so he keeps the bar pretty low. I mean, he's doing the heavy lifting here, but it could be that if you are an embittered, ungrateful person, that he might let you sit in that for a while until you despair of it, until you're broken of it to the point where you realize, you know, I really need to change my attitude here. The problem isn't with the world out here, it's with me. When we think about gratitude, this requires thoughtful reflection. We're going to have to turn off the cell phone. We're going to have to cut the internet. We might even have to go for a walk, like in nature, with the sun shining, and to sit there and just think and to be grateful for what God has done. We need to recognize what God has done. The word there, it's a root word's a re, which means again, and cognize, which means to think. We need to rethink our life situation. Like in the Psalms or in Psalm 103:2, we read, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me." Boy, isn't that a history of the people of Israel, that they're taken out of the nation of Egypt, where they were beaten and there was incredible infanticide and slavery, and they're out of there for just a little bit, and all of a sudden they're forgetting what God did for them. Isn't that also true of our own lives? That we could go a day without giving thanks for the cross of Christ. How is that possible? We have a human proclivity, a natural tendency to forget what God has done. And we actually have to rethink and remember, what are the good things he has in my life? We need to avoid platitudes and cliches. Like, I've been very careful not to say, have an attitude of gratitude, stuff like that. Ask the question, why am I thankful for that today? You know, some people have gratitude lists. Fantastic. Wonderful. Doesn't work for me, but that's great for you. But what I would suggest is, just as you go through your list and you have your list of things for which you're grateful, ask yourself, why am I grateful for that today? You know, yesterday's faith doesn't count for today's problems. Today, there's something that God wants to show me about this. And what is it? We also want to imagine if various gifts were taken away. Now, if we're careful, this can turn us into an anxiety spell, where we start to wonder, oh, I wonder about that, I wonder about this. That's not the point. The point here is to imagine if these were taken away. It makes us realize they haven't been taken away. They're still right here. For example, imagine if you thought that you might go to hell if you died tomorrow. Wow. I have written these things to you who believe in Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. I never have to worry that if I die, I'm going to wake up in hell. Thank you, God, for that. Boy, that problem at work really just is not comparable to that existential problem, that I could wake up and face the wrath of God. What if you could never read the Bible for the rest of your life? Just trying to imagine this. You know, wow, now I start to think, how much of it do I have memorized? Not that much. Boy, that'd be pretty hard. And now I realize, wow, I've got 20 different websites, 15 different Bibles in my house. Thank you, God, that I have the privilege to read your thoughts in your mind. Imagine if you never met any of your close Christian friends. Oh, man, I got to go get lunch with so-and-so again, and again. Here we go. I'm showing up again. Oh, man. then I start to sit there and think, man, God, you put him in my life at a time where I was in the gutter. Yeah, what if you didn't do that? And man, I remember that encouragement he gave me, and I remember that time where no one else was there, and he was the one who showed up. And you start to realize, thank you, God, for that person. I've been taking them for granted, this incredible gift that you put on my doorstep, these friendships, and oh, thank you for that. Imagine if one of your loved ones was gone. Now, I know for many of us, this is the situation that we're in right now. But start to think about this from the perspective that I don't deserve a second of life. My loved ones don't deserve a second of life. You know, some people's theology is such that they feel like they deserve 80 years or they deserve to be protected from suffering. We never, ever, ever want to go to God based on what we deserve. What we deserve is an express ticket to hell. That's what we deserve. Every day, every breath that we take, that is a mercy of God. To show up again today, God, and to wake up and I'm alive and I'm here. Thank you, God. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations, your mercies are new every day. So instead of having the view that I deserve something, instead being grateful for what God has given me. A theologian was once asked the question, you know, why does God allow pain and suffering in the world to innocent people? To which he replied, well, I've never met an innocent person. We need to focus on expressing gratitude rather than just feeling gratitude. C.S. Lewis was the one who said this. This is from his book, Reflection on the Psalms. A little bit heretical, but you can, it's kind of like eating fish with bones in it. You can just pull out the bones and eat the fish, and it's still pretty good. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. I remember sitting under a Bible teaching where the teacher said that the closest he feels toward his wife is when he writes an encouragement letter to her. I thought about that for a second. It's true. All of a sudden, we start to express how we feel, and that is when it becomes complete. Some areas to explore would be how God made me. The psalmist David says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So instead of looking over in competition or jealousy toward another person, to sit here and say, thank you, God, for the way you made me. I'm just happy to be me. Wouldn't that be nice if you could just wake up and look at yourself in the mirror and just be happy with who you are? Even with our thorns. Paul said that he got the thorn in the flesh to humble him. But he said, as a result, he was well pleased with suffering, with pain, with all sorts of persecution. He says, because when I am weak, then I am strong. To even get to the point where you can say, God, I hate this thorn. I would pray that you would take it away from me. And yet I can thank you for what you're doing through it. Number two, for God's power and spiritual growth. So many passages on this. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where God says, or Paul says, this is God's will for you, your spiritual growth, your sanctification. So God, I kind of feel like giving up here, and yet you say you're not going to give up. This is your will, and I need to believe that here today. Thank you that you're never going to abandon me. Number three, for God's power and spiritual service. Thinking about all of these, this litany of passages out there, that God is always leading us in his triumph, that our labors are never in vain, that if we do not grow weary in doing good, that in the end we will reap a harvest. And on and on. How about Jesus' statement, Matthew 16:18? I will build my church. And we're sitting here fretting, wondering, I wonder if the church is going to grow. I will build my church. Jesus, you said you're going to build your church. Thanks that I get to be a part of that. Not that I'm trying to build your church for you. No. Solomon said in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. I'm not building anything, but I am here as a co-laborer showing up and letting you use me here. How about for those under our spiritual care? The people God has committed to our care and our oversight. Spiritual leadership is a true thing. And whether you have a big group of people you're looking over, or maybe just one person, doesn't matter. But giving thanks for them. Paul seemed to be real into this. He gave thanks to the churches in Rome, Asia Minor, Philippi, Colossae, Corinth. This is the church that was filled with a mother lover and people who were getting drunk on the Lord's Supper and pompous and arrogant. And I wonder if Paul's prayer was just like, thank you, God, that there are Christians in Corinth. Like, just thank you that they're there. He says, I give thanks for you always. Thessalonica, he says in Romans 16, all the Gentile churches he gives thanks for. Think about what this would be like to be Paul. You'd be given thanks. This would be taking up a lot of your time. Just thanking God. Oh, what would be the contrast to that? That would be complaining about these terrible people. Why couldn't I be leading those people over there? These terrible people. Boy, that is a serious sin. God has placed each member in the body just as he desired. And so he has them here for you to work with. How about for just the privilege of serving God? Lord, that you would continue to stick with me, somebody who is a hater of you, someone who used to make fun of Christians, a drunkard, a woman chaser, narcissist, and that's not even the worst. And yet you're using me, and you've stuck with me. Thank you, God. Thank you that I get to continue to serve you. Praise the Lord. What about marriage? You know, some people say, well, my spouse isn't grateful toward me. Yeah, well, you're not grateful toward God. And Jesus says God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Ungrateful and evil men like you, pal. My wife is just so this and that. No. God gives grace even to ungrateful people like us. Men in particular say, well, she knows how I feel. No, she doesn't. That Neanderthal attempt to kind of grunt, thanks, that is not showing how you feel. But to say, looking her in the eye on a daily basis and saying, thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing this. You know, when was the last time I told my wife how much I appreciate her love, her sacrifice, and her hard work? Man. She works so hard. She loves our children. She loves me. I am a very difficult person to love. And she's always working hard around the house. And thank you, God, for this wife I have. Thank you, Lord. What about kids? When we're trying to educate our kids in the ways of God, in this area, we want more than mere etiquette. Like, I'm not opposed to etiquette, like saying please and thank you. That's cute. That's good. Okay. I teach my kids to do that. But biblical gratitude is not less than this. It's certainly more than this. I like to do the three things exercise every night when I'm tucking my boys in. For a while, they couldn't say it. So my oldest would say, tree tings, dada, tree tings. And I would go, three things, Jack. Like, you monster, why would you do that? No, and it was wonderful. He'd be like, who do you want to go first? You. Okay, thank you for this and that. All right, your turn. Thank you for mama and for me and for mama. The first three things for weeks were just mama and mama, and I'm just like gritting my teeth. And you get to share yours, and they get to share theirs, and it's just a great way to end the night. You got to think about, you know, when we're sitting around the dinner table, we're all full-time ministers. Somebody asked me this week, so are you a full-time minister? I said, I'm a vocational pastor. That's my vocation. We're all full-time ministers. So each one of us is serving the Lord full-time. And when we're sitting around the dinner table, do we spend most of our time complaining about serving God? You know, what might our kids think listening to that for 18 years over and over and over? By the time they hit the age of 18, what are they going to think about serving God? Yeah, this could have big implications. You think about your job. According to one study, our current job was the lowest on the list, and work was the least likely place to give thanks. Our jobs. Our jobs that keep us fed and housed. These are the things that we are least thankful for. However, people desire to be thankful or be thanked more often at work. So how about that? Everyone's showing up to work saying, oh, this is terrible. I hate this. But yet we're expecting everyone to thank us for our job. Philippians 2 says that we should do everything without grumbling, without disputing, so that we can be like lights in the sky, shining in a world of darkness. To show up to work and to realize, man, God, I have a job, and it's paying the bills, and thank you, God, for that. And to have that kind of an attitude, this is a way that we stand out from people without hope. Well, as we conclude here, if there's one thing I'd like to leave you with, it's this. Our major problem isn't that God has held back his blessing from us. Our major problem is that we don't see it. When you start to think about all the different things that God has done and you start to go through your life, I've got a Word document of all the great encouragement I've gotten from people. And I've got a Word document that is all the great moments of my life. And I start to think back on that. I don't read it very often, but when I do, it's hard to read it without choking up. Our problem isn't that God hasn't blessed us. He's blessed us so much. Ephesians 1:3 says that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. As if to say, if he wanted to bless us more, he couldn't. It's that we don't see it. And to think as well, will another blessing from God really change an ungrateful, nasty, entitled attitude? Is it really, if you get that promotion, then you're going to become a grateful person? That's really what you believe? Really, if this starts to work out well, then I'm going to become more grateful? That's not how it works. This is 100% in our control that we can choose to give thanks in everything, at any time, at any moment. And so my challenge for you guys would be that for the next month, you would do this three good things exercise. And it doesn't have to be much. Again, sometimes I start with, I really love the smell of this coffee. I'm serious. I'm just like, thank you, God, for this. And just thanking God every day for about 5 minutes. And do that for about a month. And you're going to discover that that is going to change. It's going to be a domino effect. That just like when you start complaining and one negative thing springs to another, if we get this working in the other direction, one positive thing comes up, I'm thankful for that, and that leads me into a flurry of other things. And also, I would challenge you to do this gratitude visit. Maybe as we were sitting here this afternoon, there was someone who popped into your mind to write out this letter and to show up and to read it to them. And I don't just send it. Show up and read it to them. And you're going to discover this takes your gratitude, your closeness with other people to an entirely new level.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.